Glad you all are here. Thank you for that beautiful music. That's inspiring. Thank you all for coming. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about a subject that's a favorite of mine. Restoration. How does God deal with the impossibilities of our life, especially our past life, and how we can be assured of His acceptance regardless of our mistakes in the past. And I want to invite you to come, and also to invite anybody you know to come. Perhaps even those who, there's always some, used to attend church here, but for some reason or another they don't anymore. Invite them to come, because it will be truly heartwarming, the message that God has for us in dealing with impossibilities. This evening we've got considerations to make, to ask ourselves some point-blank questions. I kind of imagine ourselves as Adventists carrying backpacks. And these backpacks are full of bricks. And they're not bricks necessarily that God asked us to carry, but we still carry them anyway. It's like it's a requirement for membership or, you know, some sort of thing like that. But because we're living in a time when it's no longer business as usual, or even church as usual, that God is calling us for a revival, for a reformation, all the way from Elder Ted Wilson, right down to the very grassroots like me. He wants us to have a look at the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is what? The Spirit of Prophecy, Revelation 19:10. If you have your Bibles, would you take them and let's have a look at Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus' own prophetic chapter, and this weekend, I hope you can set aside this weekend through Sunday morning. We'll have another meeting with PowerPoint right here to show you some pictures and paint you a picture of the times in which we're living. I hope you can dedicate this weekend to have a look into the future. The future, as God has outlined through this great gift of prophecy to this church, because He loves us so much, He's going to tell us what the devil's going to do, and even have us listen in to His committee meetings and spell it out for us real carefully, and then share with us what we can do to counter His influence. And this weekend is going to be dedicated to that, and looking into the future as outlined only in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. Matthew 24, let's look at verse 42 and verse 44, if you would, with me. Verse 42 says, Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Does everybody in the world believe that? Do we know the day and the hour that the Lord will come? No. The Bible says so. But there are other people out there advocating that. Did you know that? Did you get the memo that there's somebody out there that says it's all going to end December 21st? Before that, it was May 21st. And before that, in 2008, the Sunday law will be here. Let me think. What year is this? We missed it. 2008 was the Sunday law, and 2012, Jesus is coming again. Well, here Jesus fairly invites us to take a brick out of our backpack, because I don't know about you, but I get memos on the fact that Jesus, there's a day and an hour when Jesus comes. And what does my Bible say? We don't know the day or the hour. So let's lighten the backpack. We can take a brick out. And if you have memos or information or emails or internet or what, I don't know what all there is, iPod, Peapod, some kind of a pod, that we can get this information accurately, that Jesus is coming on a certain day. Well, somebody said, Jesus, we don't know the day nor the hour, but we can know the year. Well, I found a reference in Testimonies to Ministers says we can't know the day, the hour, or the year. So time ceases to be a motivation for us to get ready. Would you agree? Well, let's look at it. We don't want one fence post to make a fence. Let's look at verse 44. Therefore, be ye also what? For in what? Such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Double emphasis. But we're not through yet. Over in chapter 25, excuse me, verse 10, with the parable of the 10 young women, all 10 had lamps. 5 of them had lamps with oil in them, and 5 of them didn't. Commentary says they were all church members. They all looked like church members. They all had lamps. But 5 didn't have oil, and 5 did. What does oil represent? The Holy Spirit. So 5 had the Holy Spirit, and 5 didn't. When the crisis came, what happened? They said, give us of your oil. But you know, you can't give the Holy Spirit to somebody else. It takes your own dedication, your own focus, your own vision, your own interest in order to gain the Holy Spirit. Evidently, they thought that they could get the Holy Spirit, bam, all at once, as though they were sitting in a meeting somewhere and somebody gave them a cattle prod and they jumped up and said, I have the Holy Spirit. Oh, no. Let's not be deceived by that, because our study shows that we receive the Holy Spirit at the former rain of our baptism, of our dedication to Christ early in our experience, or even today. And from there on, it gains slowly but surely until it ends in the outpouring of the latter rain. And it's a steady, slow increase. Thank you, Pastor Lyle. It's a slow, steady increase in our individual interest to gain the Holy Spirit, until when it comes to when the bridegroom comes, there is oil in the lamps, and we don't get the Holy Spirit as traditionally taught in other churches by certain styles of worship or any other kind of counterfeit. It is a daily, richly appealed for experience with God. And we'll never get the latter rain unless we've had the former rain. And the former rain is that time when you, and if you haven't yet, now is the time to begin to search for it. And I'm going to refer you to our pastor, that he can help or have some of his helpers help you find that former rain experience. Because without it, we'll never get the latter rain. We can sit right here in our church pews, pew paralyzed, and miss out on the latter rain. Because we haven't had that rich experience of our first conversion. And if you sense that you've never really had a conversion experience, now's the time to seek it. If there ever was a time, it's time of grace and mercy, that we may seek the Lord while he may be found. But notice verse 10 here. And while they went to buy, that is, as they went to traditional worship, the bridegroom came. They missed it. And they that were ready went in with the bridegroom because they had taken time in spiritual heart preparation to find out God's plan for their life, to find out what God wanted them to do, to find out and examine their lives. Is the Holy Spirit in my life or not? And if it isn't, oh Lord, I know you're anxious to give this to me. I pray that you'll give it to me. And if it requires rebaptism, I'm in that line. I want that experience without reservation and without any barriers. I am determined that I will have that, so that in my steps of preparation for what's ahead of us, and there's a pile of things ahead of us, and we're going to examine many of them this weekend. There's a pile of things ahead of us. And they that were ready went in with him. And what happened then? Brothers and sisters, any time you read in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy about a door being shut, pay attention. What does it signify? It signifies that their opportunity for gaining grace and mercy is forever gone. They have no time to get the oil in order to be back in time for the bridegroom. They were going out to get it traditionally. They could pay money to get it, or they could go through some aberrant worship style and get it. Oh no. When the bridegroom is ready to come, we must have it. Do you all understand that? If you do, would you raise your hand? It is very important. They have it when it's required. And they have it because they spent time today. You're probably going to ask me the question sometime during the weekend, so I'm going to ask it now. What is the most important event in all end time prophecy? Well, you can look there and we can give you a bunch of hints. There's about 20 or 25 choices. But the one that I'm going to present to you right now is only on there in very small letters, and I apologize for that. For it's today. The most important event on that chart is today. What we do with today is so vitally important. For if we're not prepared, if our vessels are not having the Holy Spirit in our lamps, it won't matter what's coming. It won't matter if the Sunday law is coming. It won't matter if the close of probation and the door is shut. It won't matter at all about no buy, no sell. None of these events will matter a bit if we're not prepared. But if we take this opportunity to be prepared, then these events have some significance as times of rejoicing, because Jesus' coming is near. Thank you. Look at verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Here it is again. Three times in two chapters it says, we don't know the day or the hour. And so Brother Camping is looking for followers in a blind alley. For the Bible says, we know not the day or the hour. But now this comes up an interesting question. How long ago were these words written? Well, I'll stick your neck out for you. 2,000 years, approximately. Would you agree with me? How is it that Jesus can say, watch and be ready 2,000 years ago? What are we watching for? What are we waiting for? What are we preparing for? Let me ask you this then. Did Jesus know anything about the prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9 that went over his head and landed in 1844? Did he know anything about that? Well, of course he did. He inspired it through his Spirit. Then how can he say here, watch and be ready, when it's not going to be for at least another 2,000 years? We don't know when our life is going to end. That's true. But all of us are not going to die. It's just be a fair small amount. What about all the others? What is he getting at? He just eliminated time. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour. He just eliminated time. We took a brick out of our backpack. We took another one out when we found out that we can prepare daily and praying in our closet and at the family altar morning and evening, praying for the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have this time at the family altar every morning, take time. Or it's part of the Elijah message. Did you know that in those chapters and Kings on what Elijah did back there in Mount Carmel, one of the things he did was rebuild the altar? Do you know what that means? Family worship. Reestablished. The altar of worship then, the altar of worship now, and it takes place in our families. We can't afford to be without it. And it says that we will be gifted men and women if we will do it. Isaiah 50 verse 4. He will give us the tongue of the learned, that we'll know how to give a word in season. Would you like to be a blessing to someone? It starts out, and Steps to Christ starts the same way. Let this be your very first work, to come to God in the morning. If you're not doing it, this is something you can start with right away. Gather your family around you in the morning before everybody goes ragged and off in several different directions. So here we are. Time is eliminated. Jesus is saying, watch. Watch always has a timing to it, ordinarily. But in this situation, it doesn't have a timing to it. He just says, watch. I wonder why. Sure, he knew some of us would pass away. He knew some of us would be called to the grave, waiting in restful repose until he comes and the resurrection. But he knew some of us wouldn't. And he still says to those, did he say it to the dead? No. He said it to us who are living, watch and be prepared. Well, let's look some more here at some other interesting verses. I want to have you turn now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 28. And then I want to deal with some more bricks in our Adventist backpack. Hebrews 9, verse 28. This is the gospel in essence, and it has a heavy thrust of preparation. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that what? Look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Unto them that look for him. This gives us a hint of the thread, and it's going to broaden into a very broad rope by the time we're ending. A thread of what is the proper motivation for getting ready for the Lord's return. And we have to confront, brothers and sisters, several avenues of motivation to get ready and some of which we'll take out of our backpack tonight. This idea of having time, I want to give you some spirit of prophecy comment on it. Early Writings, page 74, if you'd like to jot these down, I can almost promise you you're going to need them before very long in order to do this sword fight in behalf of the Lord. Page 74 and over on to 75. Time has not been a test since when? 1844. And it will never again be a test. How often is never? It might come up again? No, I don't think so. Going on to page 75, the Lord has shown me that the message of the third angel must go and be proclaimed to the scattered children of the world. Who's going to give this third angel's message? We are, right? God's remnant church, they're going to give the third angel's message. Well, let me ask you this. What is the third angel's message? Hello? Anybody out there? What? Worship not the beast or his image. Is that right? And in that message, you're going to identify the beast and tell him who he is. And you're going to tell all the people who he is. And that if you stay with him, you're going to end up walking in lava. That's the third angel's message. Will that be easy to give? Us bashful, retired, conservative Seventh-day Adventists, will that be an easy message to give to the world in the face of dragon teeth looking right at us? No, it won't. That's why we'll need the latter rain in order to empower that message. That's why we need the former rain so we can get the latter rain. And in between the former and the latter rain, we must daily seek him. Or we will be on the wrong side at the end of the fight. So the third angel must go and be proclaimed by the children of God, but it must not be hung on time. I saw that some were getting a false excitement arising from preaching time. And I get that all the time. I get memos from people. I don't know how they even find out about me. I don't know. I don't even know who I am. How do they know who I am? But anyway, I get these little emails that you better pay attention to this, Jerry. He's coming in 2012. And you know what I do? Respectfully, because I have respect for everyone's viewpoint, I respectfully file it in 13. Do you know where that is? You know where file 13 is? Yes. Because I know that God's word to me is more important than their word to me. I saw that some were getting a false excitement arising from preaching time, but the third angel's message is stronger than time can be. It has more urgency. It has more oomph. It has more sensitivity. It has more power to it than any boost that a time frame can give it. Going on, I saw that this message can stand on its own foundation and needs not time to strengthen it. And that it will go in mighty power, do its work, and will be cut short in righteousness. Forever, brothers and sisters, we may take time out of our backpack as a correct motivation for getting ready for what's on this chart and more. This is from Lift Him Up, page 98. By the way, Lift Him Up has been reissued this year. It was one of the older, before anybody's time here. It was in my time, but not yours. Lift Him Up was published a long time ago, but it's been reissued this year, and it's in the ABC. I urge you to get a copy. From page 98, it says this: the shortness of time is frequently urged as an incentive for seeking righteousness and making Christ our friend. This should not be the great motive with us. End of quote. Time is not the motive. Time is not the correct motive. For with time, what is it always? Is it calm and peaceful? No, it's rather stressful and pressure-packed. And God says, I have another plan for you, and I'd like for you to discover it with me tonight. There's another motivation. It is our duty to love Jesus as our Redeemer. He has the right to command our love. Had a delegation come to me one time, brothers and sisters, from another organization. It's referred to as a fringe organization, but I just refer to them as brothers and sisters that are in need of studying a bit more. They came to me and they said, they were from the Adventist Reformed. I won't ask if there's anybody here for that, but I'll just tell you my experience. And I love these brothers and sisters, and they stay in contact with me, oddly enough, for counsel and direction. And I'm thankful I'm in a position to try to help them. But here's a question they ask. You know they have a general conference president. You know they have a union president, division president, local conferences. You all know that? They came to me and they said, we're the remnant, because within the church the apostasy is so high that we felt like we need to withdraw from the church, start our own organization. Are you going to join us? They asked me. What would you say? Well, no, all of my friends are in church. But that's not the answer they're looking for, is it? Well, we got to have some vegetarian answers here. I mean, some not where's the beef answers, but, you know, where's the really good food answer. Second Selected Messages, page 390. I read this, shared this with them. They're advocating to start a new church that will not apostatize. Before I read this, let me share something with you. There is a parable of the wheat and the tares. Do you remember it? And Jesus said, let the wheat and the tares grow together until what? The harvest. Now, where are the wheat and the tares? In the church. So if we've got wheat and tares in the church, question, are we always going to look good? Not so readily to admit that. But if there's tares in the church, these are beautiful plants, right? They're decorative, they're flamboyant, they're, you can eat the roots and eat the leaves, and but they're not quite as good as wheat, are they? However you want to stretch it, these tares are not quite as good as wheat. And so somebody says, let's pull them out. And Jesus says, oh no, don't do that. Let's let them grow until the harvest. Now here's the comment on this. The comment is, let them grow into the harvest because I want to give the tares opportunities to become wheat. Ezekiel 33, you can read all about it. I want to give the tares opportunity. This is not a fixed close of probation in this wheat and tares parable. The tares have an opportunity to become fruitful. And God is appealing to them all the time, and He'll appeal through you and through me to invite them to come and be productive spiritual people. But if we criticize and condemn them, we cement them in their own fixed opinions, and they know not Jesus, because we're told Jesus never criticized anybody. And that critical ministry is of the devil, and he was the accuser of the brethren and so forth, and Jesus never used accusations. So we have a special motivation to win tares. But the wheat also will determine how faithful they are, given time, as to whether or not they will become weeds in the final judgment. So this parable of the wheat and tares is a call to faithfulness, a call to evangelism, a call to witness truly for the Lord Jesus Christ. To those around us, maybe it's a group that don't attend church very often. I don't know who they are. Or maybe the tares come to church every Sabbath, and we just haven't admitted it. In fact, I kind of wonder, because in Revelation 3 it says that the church in the last days, the seventh church, is those who are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, it gets a little colder up our way than it does here in Roseburg, but I can tell you, brothers and sisters, that if you were out there naked, you would know you were naked tonight. It's coolish, isn't it? How could we know we're not naked? Because we're happy being naked, I guess. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means we've taken the first step in taking our clothes off, and those clothes were rags. And we did take a step. We took the rags off. But we didn't get any new clothing. And we need to get some new clothing so that we're not miserable, we're not poor, we're not blind, and we're not naked. For we are in need of eyesight. We are in need of the righteousness of Christ and his clothing, so that we be not what? Naked. Well, in all of this, the wheat and the tares, and I see tares in the church, and I begin to realize we're not always going to look good, because weeds don't look good. That I can take the fact that there are weeds in the church, form a new organization, and call it Revival and Reformation. I see the weeds, and so I'm going off here and I'm going to start a new organization. Would that be all right? Would that be in harmony with what God wants us to do? Oh, no. In fact, we're told, Acts of the Apostles, pages 9 through 11, that the church, enfeebled and defective as it may appear, is the object of God's supreme regard. What's supreme mean? There's none higher. And if it's the object of his regard, what should mine be? And so within the church, but then that wasn't convincing enough, so I read this. The Lord has declared that the history of the past shall be rehearsed as we enter the closing work. That's a whole nother interesting rabbit to chase. The history of the past. It's a big rabbit. He's kind of slow, but you can catch him. And the history of the past doesn't look good. We made a lot of mistakes. And it's going to be rehearsed and repeated in the end of time. Every truth that he has given for these last days is to be proclaimed to the world. Every truth. Every pillar he has established is to be strengthened. This is 2 SM 390. We cannot now step off the foundation the Lord has established. We cannot now enter into any new organization, for this would mean apostasy to the truth. And when I read that, I saw the expression on this delegation's face, and I knew that that wasn't the real problem. over the last 40 some years, well, I'm being conservative, at least that long, I have met with many fringe organizations, many organizations within the church that are advocating this and advocating that. And it always gets down to one thing, and it's not theology. And without exception, you don't even have to talk about theology. You just ask them this question. Were you ever hurt while you were in the church? And they say, as a matter of fact, yes. Without exception, imagine in 45, maybe 50 years, these delegations are always comes down to this. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you on behalf of our church, I'm sorry for hurting you. And welcome you back. These are all reactions to what's happened to them in the church. And you'll find it without exception that this is true. You don't have to argue the state of the dead or whether there's a sanctuary in heaven or what the daily is or who composes 144,000 or any of these things. All you have to do is get down to where they live, and this is where they live. So-and-so said something to me, and I've never been back to church since. Quote, unquote. And we can reach them by simply saying, on behalf of the church, I'm sorry. You see, if someone is hurt, they're the expert, not me. If I cause the pain, I take responsibility for the pain and say I'm sorry, even if I didn't intend it. And on that basis, we have reconciliation. And I've seen it work, even in my counseling practice that I'm now retired from, give a husband and wife the basis of getting back together rather than dividing up the stuff on this basis alone. Who is hurt here? Well, I'm hurt. Well, I'm hurt. All right, let's take your hurt. What happened? Well, he said and did and so forth. You're the expert. And my brother, could I get you to take responsibility for the pain that you've caused her? And sometimes at this point, he is weeping contrary to masculinity. And then he says, well, I was hurt too. And now he's the expert, you see. And she takes responsibility for causing pain and says, will you forgive me? But if either one of them says, what's the matter with you? Your feelings are on your sleeve. Buck up. Get some backbone in your life. What's the matter with you? And justify their position. There's no basis of reconciliation. And we divide up the stuff. And is coming a crisis like that among us, brothers and sisters? For in order to be ready for what the events are on that chart, we're going to have to make it right with each other and right with God. Or we won't be ready. Do you understand what I'm saying? And there are people out there yet that we need to go and see and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And in that spirit, we can go forward. So I read this reference to my Adventist Reformed delegation, and they said, Jerry, Mrs. White wasn't feeling well when she wrote that. Now that puts a real dilemma with me, because now I'm reading the Spirit of Prophecy, and where was she sick and where wasn't she? Was she sick in great controversy and not sick in desire of ages, or exactly? And they turned quietly and left. For there is no answer except for reconciliation. And I apologize to them in behalf of the church and the pain that they had, because I understood where they're coming from, and they thought they were going to challenge me on theology and what the real heart cry is. I'm hurting. Somebody stuck a knife in me and it hasn't healed yet. And for that, I'm sorry. And we welcome you back. And help us in the work of revival and reformation. Right here. Right on the foundation that Christ has established. Not on any new one which he doesn't establish, but on the one that he loves supremely. Help me. Help me do this. Another delegation came and said, Jerry, what are you going to do about it? There are Jesuits infiltrating the church at the highest level. Jesuits. By the way, we just took another brick out. Did you notice that? We took a brick out that says we need a new church because this one is not in God's favor, but we know better. This time, we're being invaded by Jesuits. Another group said aliens. Aliens? I'm not sure they exist even, but if they do, I think they would be a little advanced of us since they haven't been through the Garden of Eden experience. But let's leave that for that, and let's find out from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, will we be invaded by Jesuits? Now, there's two pages in the Great Controversy, which, again, the General Conference is advocating that we distribute this book far and wide, get one in every family in North America. And if you don't have any, or if you'd like to have one and you don't have one, please stop at our table after sundown tomorrow and pick up what you need if you know somebody that needs to have this to read. But there are two pages in the Great Controversy on the work of the Jesuits, and indeed it says there that they will infiltrate. That was their work. That was their work assignment. The question is, are they in the highest leadership positions in our church? And for that, we have an answer. It's on the same page in Second Selected Messages, and it's the very next paragraph. This page deals with two very heavy questions. One of them is a new church, a new organization. The second one is, who's at the head of the work? There is no need to doubt or to be fearful that the work will not succeed. God is at the head of the work. Well, I was told it was a Jesuit. But here it is in writing that I prefer to believe rather than the opinions of others. What do you say? God is at the head of the work. Now, part of the job of this infiltration of Jesuits is to mix everything up until it's unfairness and confusion of Babylon. Listen what it says. God is at the head of the work, and he will set everything in order. How much is everything? If matters need adjusting at the head of the work, God will attend to that and work to right every wrong. How many is every wrong? You see, part of this offshoot movement, if I can refer to it, I don't mean it insultingly. I just mean that we're recognizing these groups hurt people, still bleeding, scarred, many of them. if matters need adjusting at the head of the work, God will attend to that and work to right every wrong. So this should be courage to those who have left because they feel there's unfairness and that the leadership is off base and so forth. I don't think so, because God is at the head of the work. You know, that relieves me then. I don't have to. Did you know, for instance, brothers and sisters, that God can do his work better than I can do his work? Would that shock anybody? So I can leave that with God, and I can do my work. And you know what my work is? The work of the people of God is to prepare for the events of the future, which will soon come upon them with blinding force. 2 SM 142. That's my work, to prepare, not to hermitize, but to get positioned so that we can come back into the Roseburg Seventh-day Adventist Church as an inner city mission and continue the outreach. But we don't live in Sodom thinking to save Sodom. And out comes another brick out of my... We're going to elaborate on that, so don't furrow your foreheads too much on that just yet. Let us have faith that God is going to carry the noble ship that bears the people of God safely into port. Question. The time to jump off the ship is when the storm comes. It's pretty rough down there. We were at the beach not too long ago, and there was a storm came in at Cape Blanco. The winds were 99 miles an hour. How many of you have been to Cape Blanco? Yeah, it wind really blows there. We were at a position just south of Cape Blanco where the winds were only 68 miles an hour. And the foam and the waves were huge and crashing. And I'm in a boat out there, and the time to jump off into the waves was when the storm hit, right? I don't think so. Because he promised that the ship is going to go through, and if I jump out, I've decided that I'm going to do things my way, you see. And being such an excellent swimmer, you know, I've lost friends in that ocean. You remember Beverly? Young man, a good friend of mine, Willis Stewart from the academy many years ago, drowned in that water. And I know that in a storm, you don't want to jump into that water. Currents and cross currents and waves and torrents, that the safest place to be is where God said we should be, in the ship, because it's going safely into port. And on that ship, there are going to be wheat and there's going to be tares. There's going to be highly productive, dedicated people, and there's going to be weeds. And the call of the hour is, which will we be? For we still have a choice. Mercy and grace are still available, and we can change our leaves. We can change our roots. We can get ahead that is productive and not just to spread more weeds. May God help us to do that. There's another couple of things that I could share with you, but I'm going to bundle it all up in a nice little package and put it for each of our doorsteps. An answer to all conspiracies such as Illuminati, New World Order, all kinds of conspiracies, and we want to pile them up here and give them a true examination. When I said that, somebody asked me a question. They said, Jerry, I'm a watchman on the walls of Zion, and I need to give this word to the people, or I'm not a faithful watchman. Am I right? I said, you're right. The question is, what do we give to the people? And it has a rather simple answer in the first part of Ezekiel 33. And by the way, when you can, read this whole chapter. The first part of Ezekiel 33 says this: a watchman on the walls of Zion, his job is to give the warning, is to give an accurate warning, for it says he must blow the trumpet, how? With a certain sound, so that the people know what the signal is, right? So that they may respond, because he can't get to everybody. And when he hears that trumpet, and it's a squawking trumpet, nobody knows what to do. There's confusion and ultimate slaughter. But if we give the trumpet a certain sound, now what is that sound? I wonder what certain sound. Ah, here's, I'm saving you some time. The certain sound refers to that if you give a warning, it must be anchored in inspiration, or don't give it. Do you see what I'm saying? If you can take it back as a part of prophetic utterance, inspired material in the Bible of the Spirit of Prophecy, then tell us. I'll give you an example, and it'll shock you. Somebody ran up to me and says, Jerry, did you know there's hailstones this big in New Zealand? He has my attention. For it's not just in the Bible, but it's in Spirit of Prophecy that just before the Sunday law comes in, we will have terrific hailstorms. Fulfillment of prophecy. We are near the end than we previously believed because somebody is faithful in giving the warning. But if somebody runs up to me and says, the Jesuits are coming in, you better get ready, Jerry. The time is here. I don't have time to come down off the wall because God has given me a work to do that does not include invasion of Jesuits. And even though he thinks he's a faithful watchman, he is not. Because there is no anchoring in inspired materials that a watchman may share to this, to the people. May God help us to do that. But listen to this reference from Great Controversy 5:28. And this will help us to put all of these conspiracies and theorisms at rest. There's probably nobody here caught up in it anyway, but if there is, I encourage you to read this reference and quietly, gently, and lovingly read it and meditate on it. Great Controversy 5:28, paragraph 3. Isaac, switch to this. Yeah, good. The followers of Christ know little of the plots which Satan and his hosts are forming against them. Now, those that follow the Lord are not studying the devil. Why would you want to leave Chevrolet and go to Ford to find out how they made the Edsel? Because the Edsel is a loser. It didn't work. Why would you want to leave Ford and go study Chevrolet and study the Corvair? Or why would you want to leave a majority, as Richard Nixon did, send a delegation to Democratic headquarters in Watergate and find out what the losing side was doing in polls versus 68-32? But we do. We take big risk and we study the losing side. Let me tell you that the controversy that we're in is not an even battle.
You can say amen if you want to, but let me give you an example. At the beginning of the millennium, on the extreme right, your extreme right on this chart, Jesus has about 10 to the 14th angels. And the devil, his work is all finished. Instead of sending in a whole huge pile of angels down here to wrestle with him and finally tie him, he sends one angel. He lays hold on the devil, it says, ties him up, and tells him to stay for 1,000 years, and the devil does it. You see, the devils fear and tremble. Another place in the Spirit of Prophecy says that God could destroy the devil and his host as easy as throwing a pebble to the ground. This is not an even battle. We are the ones that make it even, for we press the wrong buttons at key times. Buttons of choice that allows the devil to win, and the God with all power, all knowledge, and huge, powerful, enveloping love, it causes him to back off. And the devil moves in. But if we press the right button, the yes button to God, the devil stands off and looks at us, it says, as a fortress impregnable. He can't get to us. If he gets too close, he's going to be vaporized. It depends on the... We control the outcome. Think of this. Sinful human beings. Mistakes aplenty. We control the destiny in our life of the great controversy. And if we invite God in, the devil has no access. He cannot get to us. It's when we take our hand off the yes button, put it on the no button, and the devil comes right in. And God says, I'm so sorry, but I have to withdraw. In fact, brothers and sisters, at the end of time, will be fully withdrawn from the earth because they kept their hand on the no button so long that they don't want anything else. Well, let me share with you a few references from the Spirit of Prophecy. Jesus wrote 2,000 years ago. Watch and be ready. Now we'll read some about between 100 and 125 years old. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, 255. Faith in the soon coming of Christ is waning. My Lord delayeth his coming, Matthew 24, 48, is said by us not only in the heart, but in our work. We're saying by how we live, my Lord delayeth his coming. Expressed in words, but most decidedly in our work. Isn't that amazing? Testimonies to the Church, Volume 8, 252. These are all between 100 and 125 years old. We are living in the closing scenes of this earth's history. 8T252. The hours of probation are fast passing. We have no time, not a moment to lose. And you say, there it is, Jerry, there's time. There's time as a motivator, even though we previously read that time was not a motivator. Here it says we don't have a moment to lose. I'd like to make a suggestion to you. Actually, it's more than a suggestion because I've had opportunity to study it out. No time, not a moment to lose means that we're missing out on something. we're missing out thinking that we can take a hold of the world, maybe straddle the fence a little, dabble a little in entertainment, or dabble a little in this and that, and do something that the world demands of us, or lose our focus on Jesus or something. And we don't know that living fully for Him is a most glorious undertaking, and that if we're not living there, we are missing out, and we have not a moment to lose to get back to that experience. Just to bait you a little on through the seminar, we're going to read references that says that if we will dedicate our heart to God and live for Him, we will have a tenfold advantage in character building. I don't know about you, but I need every advantage I can get. No time, not a moment to lose. Well, there's another one. That's, 8T, 252. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 189. It is the duty of the people of God to have their lamps trimmed and burning. Our duty. If a lamp is burning, what do you know about this lamp? It's got oil in it, doesn't it? And did you know that if you'll take the chimney off of an oil lamp and trim it, it'll burn brighter than if you don't trim it? And that it burns a lot brighter if you have oil in it? To be as men that wait for the bridegroom when he shall return from the wedding, you have not a moment to lose in neglect of such great salvation. Now's the time. Now is the most important time in all of coming events. I'll read one more in Heavenly Places, page 370. Brothers and sisters of the Roseburg Seventh-day Adventist Church, the testimony of Jesus presents this to you personally. Brethren and sisters, we cannot afford to lose heaven. What do you say? We ought to have our conversation on heavenly things. That's a priority list that may need some adjustment for each of us in putting Him first. And we cobble shoes to pay expenses or whatever we do. Where there is no death or pain, why are we so reluctant to talk of these things? Why do we dwell upon earthly things? The apostle exhorts us to have our conversation in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Why don't we? Why don't we just get radical for the Lord? Adjust our priorities. Indeed, why not? For we not have a moment to lose. I'll read this one last, and then I want to share a couple of things for your homework. Tell you a personal story from my own life that's hard to tell, but you pray for me. In Heavenly Places 347, ever are we to keep in mind the solemn thought of the Lord's return, His soon return. And in view of this, to recognize that the individual work that needs to be done. Through the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are to resist the natural inclinations and tendencies to wrong, and weed out of the life every unchristlike element. Thus we shall prepare our hearts for the reception of the Lord's blessing. In the last days, brothers and sisters, we will face three things, and this is your homework assignment. You probably know I tried to be a teacher for a number of years, and I'm used to giving homework, so pardon me. But this is really important homework that you will need to have in your minds as we enter this time of prophetic revelation for these last days. I call it the three S's. It's the Sabbath, the state of the dead, and the second coming of Christ. We as Seventh-day Adventists will be tested in all three of these areas, and I'd like for you to put these scriptures that support a position anchored in the truth in the scripture to oppose any distortions that the three S's present. Let me ask you, will we be tested on the Sabbath? Yes. Will we be tested on the state of the dead? Yes. There's going to be all kinds of apparitions. In fact, I have some references here from Great Controversy that tells us that the apostles will return in apparition and deny what they wrote. Our friends are coming back, and they will be impersonated by devils after they have passed away, and our relatives, and they're going to tell us how wonderful it is on the other side. But we know, as far as the state of the dead is concerned, the living know that they shall die, but what? Ecclesiastes 9, 5, 6, and 10. I'd like for you to put that in your memory bank. That's your outside work assignment for the state of the dead. For we're going to need it, brothers and sisters. We're going to have to confront this in a very powerful way. And I believe those references are Great Controversy 100, let's see here, just about have it. Great Controversy 157. And it talks about that these are apparitions that will come back and that we'll be able to say to them, in the name of Jesus Christ, I ask you to depart. For we know, we believe this book more than we believe our eyes and our ears. Mark it. Every one of us will be tested on this. Further, there's going to be apparitions in the sky that will lead us to think, tempted to think, that God is manifesting himself when what is said is being tested here. An apparition most powerful, the appearance of Christ. We may be told that Christ will appear in Portland on Broadway. And we will say, regarding the second coming, Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. Secondly, as lightning shineth from the east even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, Matthew 24. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, those who are dead will be gathered up with those that are living, and we shall meet him where? And so on the second coming, the devil is not allowed to duplicate that. And so if he's in Portland, what's the counsel? Don't go to Portland. That's probably good advice anyway. I used to live there, you remember. Now, there's one more to consider, and that's the Sabbath. I have in my possession a calendar that says that Sunday is the seventh day. What would you say? You're in court. No attorney will take your case. And I have evidence to present, Your Honor, that Sunday is the seventh day. And up comes the Roseburg Seventh-day Adventist Church. And that group or that person representing the church will simply say this, Your Honor, in the scripture, which we all took an oath on to enter this court, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but what? The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt not do any work. I have evidence, Your Honor, to present that says that Saturday is the seventh day. Go ahead. Luke 23, Your Honor, of this same scripture that told us to remember the Sabbath day, which is part of the law of the foundation of the state of Oregon and the United States of America, the foundation of all our legal system, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day. And I was interested to see what day that is. So in Luke 23, Joseph of Arimathea came, asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down and he put it in his own tomb. And the women came and prepared spices and ointments for the embalmment of his body. And that day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew on, right? Then, very early on the first day of the week, chapter 24, verse 1, in your memory bank now, because you will have opportunity to use this, I promise. You will have opportunity to use all three of these things. You must speak for the Sabbath. You must speak in opposition to apparitions of all kinds and the appearances of devils. And you are required to state clearly as a witness to people who will later be convicted and come and join us in reveling in the truth. You will be required to give your position on the Sabbath very early on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb. What'd they find? It's empty. Now, the first day of the week, the tomb is empty. And he rested in the tomb on the Sabbath very early on the first day of the week. They came and found the tomb empty. What day was that? Sunday. It was a special Sunday in traditional worship. What Sunday was it? It was Easter Sunday. And everybody accepts that position. If I wanted to find out what day the seventh day is, what mathematical problem must I solve? Either go ahead 6 days or back up one. And here, Your Honor, is my evidence that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, not Sunday. And that this calendar is a manipulation by man, and that we have chosen, may I say it respectfully, Your Honor, by the order of the court, in symbol of what we took an oath on by this authority, we believe that the Sabbath is the correct day of worship. Case dismissed. And the wily foes of the Roseburg Seventh-day Adventist Church, as they did in the wily foes of Jesus Christ where he was on earth, they reconvened. A new approach. Quite a while ago, I was about 10 years old. We lived in an abandoned streetcar, two places, Columbia Boulevard in Portland and the other side of Johnson Creek, which is now all built up in southeast Portland. And we were migrant farm laborers as I was growing up. We took a tour from Portland to California, Arizona, Utah, Colorado, Oklahoma, back to Idaho and back to Portland, and we were on welfare. During those years, typically I went to 6 different schools every year. Welfare, my dad would take it down to the local tavern and gamble it in hopes of increasing the amount of money we had, but most often he lost it. And so the second half of the month, there were many times we had no food in the house. So here I am in the alley. This was BC, that is before cans. And I'm looking for bottles to sell so that I could get a little bit of food for my sister and me. On top of all of this, my father was very abusive and beat us sometimes unmercifully. There are times when I didn't think that I'd ever make it to Academy, Beverly Hills. Really horrific. There was one note of real joy in all of this. My Uncle John. He would send a note or a telephone. That's when telephones, nobody remember this either probably, but they were tall and they had a string on it, so you held it up to your ear, something like this. He left a message and he said, I want you to tell, this is the bartender, because I went down to Green's place in Lentz to get my dad for supper, and he says, I'll be home when I'm blankety blank good and ready. And I knew it was time to stand back, because if he backhanded you, it really hurt. And so it was my time to sign out. But the message got to the bartender. And the bartender says, Jerry, it's a really peculiar message, but your Uncle John called, and his message was, do you have your stuff ready? My stuff was a Copenhagen can. Do you know, anybody know what Copenhagen is? Probably you Adventists don't know. But it was chewing tobacco, and it was horrific stuff. It would cure you of tobacco use instantly if you used it. Inside of this can was 20 feet of fish line, a hook, and a cork tied about 3 or 4 feet up the line of a wine bottle that I had found in the garbage. And I kept this as my stuff, and I knew what Uncle John meant. He says, do you have your stuff ready? And oh my, what joy went through my heart, because I knew Uncle John. I knew that if he said he was coming, he would come, number one, and number two, he's going to take me out of this mess for a while, maybe even camp out for a while at some farmer's pond or a new creek that he had found, and we were going to go fishing. And you can't know what that meant in these circumstances. And so every car that came into this old abandoned driveway, and where we lived in a streetcar with no electricity, I thought it might be Uncle John, you know what I mean? I looked, and when it pulled out, well, I was disappointed, but you think I gave up? Oh no, because any hope at all is better than none. And I knew he was coming, because he said he would. Periodically, I got another message that said that Uncle John, he got tied up with something and he couldn't come. It might be a week, it might be 2 weeks. He wasn't sure when. Would you say, brothers and sisters, that I lost interest because he was delayed? No. Now you're getting close to at least my simple understanding of what it is to be properly motivated to get ready for the Lord's return. Because I got ready for Uncle John's return because he said he was coming. I knew him and loved him and knew that he would come and that it would rescue me from an abusive environment, ugly environment. Jesus said something similar, you know. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, what? I will come again. Did he say that? Do we believe it? Absolutely, we believe. I will come again. And when he comes again, what's he going to do? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, and no more crying. You say, Jerry, I'm sorry you had to go through that, and I thank you for that. But brothers and sisters, you also live in an abusive environment. It may not be so in your family, or it might be. But did you know that here in Roseburg you can hear sirens and see funeral trains and see people crying and losing their friends and relatives, seeing divorce and havoc and murder and crime of every sort? We are in an abusive environment, and Jesus says, I'm coming back to get you out of that. And I want you to know that I'm going to put my arm around you and let you know face to face. Face to face, how much I love you. I believe we serve a lonely God, brothers and sisters. He's anxious to come and get us. And he wants us to be as anxious for him to come and to begin this beautiful spirit of revival and reformation. Think of it now. Uncle John came, and it was such a blessing to have his arm around me and have somebody say to me something nice, caring, talk to me, cared about me, made an effort to come to get me, made a sacrifice to come just to take me fishing, because I think he knew something about what my life was like. And Jesus also knows that. And he's coming back to get every one of us. And the question he leaves for you is, do you have your stuff ready? And secondly, as Bruce and his family sings, he's going to ask you a second question. Do you really want Jesus to come? Meditate on that as you hear them sing this beautiful song. Do you really want Jesus to come?